We don't start till 9:45, so there's 4 minutes, though. Okay. Apologize for the inconvenience for our start time. Last weekend, Sarah and the boys and I were in Rhode Island celebrating the life of her mom, who passed away a week ago on Wednesday. And perhaps one of the hardest things I've had to do as a pastor was do her funeral. I had never done a family funeral. Lots of family weddings. Of course, all of that is a very happy time, but a family funeral, that was a little more challenging. So we're back, and we can begin our study. We're in Matthew chapter 5. So let's just go ahead and get started. Perhaps the most familiar passage, not only of Scripture, but certainly perhaps among the most familiar words of our Lord Jesus. And so I'm wondering if there might be someone who would be willing to read for us nice and loud so that all can hear and the rest follow along. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Let's just go ahead and read all of the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. Someone willing to do that for us? Stand and read. One of these outlines that you... Okay. Thank you for reading that. On the outline that I gave you, there is a course outline for the 8 weeks, and then on the reverse side are notes for the first session, and you will receive similar notes each week. So with that overview in mind, let's go ahead and begin our study as we take a look at the wealth of poverty. Trying to get a price reduction from a local merchant, the preacher said, "Now remember, I'm just a poor preacher." To which the merchant said, "Yes, I know. I heard you last week." Perhaps the greatest sermon that was ever preached was the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, it is so famous, so powerful, that we can hardly overstate its influence. St. Augustine described it as a perfect standard of the Christian life. We will see that as we go through the Beatitudes, that not only do they raise the bar for us in terms of our living out our faith, but they also become extremely penetrating, cutting right to the very core of how we are to live and think and be like Christ. Dietrich Bonhoeffer based his classic, The Cost of Discipleship, upon the exposition of Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. It has even exerted great influence on those outside of the Christian faith. For example, its influence upon Gandhi's political approach is a matter of common knowledge. The fact of the matter is, everyone in Western civilization has been touched in some way by the Sermon on the Mount. You were to ask anyone, they might not exactly know what they were quoting, but certainly everyone has a thought or a quote from the Sermon on the Mount, whatever that might be. And for the Christian believer, the Sermon on the Mount is simply the greatest sermon ever preached. And I say that for several reasons. For one, it came from the lips of our Lord Jesus. But two, the sermon, as I've already said, is the most penetrating section of God's Word. And just, I'm going to be upfront with you. There may be parts of our study that might make us a little uncomfortable. Because this text, this portion of Scripture, is so penetrating and cutting. Because the theme is entering the kingdom of heaven, it shows exactly where we stand in relation to the kingdom and eternal life. There will be no question what our relationship is in terms of where we stand in the kingdom of heaven. As we expose ourselves to the X-rays of Christ's words, we see whether we are truly believers, and if believers, we see the degree of the authenticity of our lives. This passage of Scripture will help us gauge our authenticity of our discipleship, of our Christian life, of our walk with God. No other section of Scripture makes us face ourselves like the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to hold up a big mirror, and we're going to take a look in that mirror. And really see what there is to see. For me, every time I return to it, especially the Beatitudes, I am brought up short as I face the bedrock reality of this amazing revelation. That is why my prayer is that as we study the opening lines of this great sermon, that somehow its spirituality will penetrate our hearts and lift us from the mediocrity that characterizes our society. Having been in ministry for several years, it's one of the greatest temptations is to fall into a mindset that is, well, you know what? This is good enough. And I think that as we study this particular portion of Scripture, God's going to push back on that kind of thinking in when it comes to our own spiritual walk and our own personal walk with Christ. When we think that we're doing okay and this is good enough. Yeah, I'm going to church. Yeah, I'm going to Sunday school and I'm doing this, I'm doing... When we start to think that that's good enough, Jesus will come and He'll say, is it really? And that's what we'll be pushed up against as we study this the particular passage of Scripture. I want it to lift us up out of that good enough mentality, out of the mediocrity that is so rampant in our society. So, this morning we begin a new study on the Beatitudes, which have been called by some the beautiful attitudes of the kingdom. You've noticed on the outline of the course that I've entitled this, The Character of the Kingdom. Each of the Beatitudes is actually a character trait of those who are citizens of the kingdom of God. So the Beatitudes will be, what we will be doing is actually taking a look at those character traits that ought to be reflected in our lives as we live out our citizenship in the kingdom of heaven here on earth. Now, since each of the eight Beatitudes open with the word blessed, it's essential that we understand what this word means. When we hear the word blessed, what are the thoughts that first come to our minds? Anyone? Happy, okay? That was how the word was paraphrased in the translation or the version that Linda read for us, the Living Bible. Happy is the one. Okay, what else do we understand when we hear the word blessed? Set apart, okay? I'm sorry? Fortunate, okay? Yes. Something from God, all right? Good. When someone says, I am so blessed, what are they saying? God's good. Okay, yeah. I've experienced God's goodness. Okay, absolutely. Okay, yeah. But the idea of gratitude is interesting when we think of the word blessed. Any other thoughts that come to mind? Contentment, grace, okay. Now, I'm going to burst our first bubble. Contrary to popular opinion, blessed does not mean happy. Even though some translations have actually rendered it that way. Now, understand why this is the case. Happiness is a subjective state. Happiness is a feeling, right? And that feeling comes and goes. One day I can be happy, another day I can be down in the pits. So, for us to translate the Beatitudes as being happy really doesn't help me. Because I don't always feel happy. Right? It's a subjective state. We need to understand that Jesus is not declaring how people feel. Rather, Jesus is making an objective statement about what God thinks of His people. Blessed is a positive judgment by God on the individual that means to be approved or to find approval. So when God blesses us, He approves us. And we are approved whether we are happy or not if we belong to Him. Do you see the difference? Now, certainly such blessing will bring feelings of happiness, but we must remember that the root idea of blessed is an awareness of the approval of God in our lives. Blessedness is not simply a nice wish from God. It is actually a pronouncement of what we really are. We are blessed. We are approved. We experience the smile of God upon our lives. Blessedness indicates the smile of God, or as Max Lucado has so beautifully put it in his book, The Applause of Heaven. Heaven is applauding us. So as we begin our study, let us realize that if God's approval means more to anything else, including the approval of our friends, business acquaintances, and colleagues, then the Beatitudes are going to penetrate our hearts, speaking to us in the deepest of ways. If we really want the approval of God in our lives, we need to be willing to become vulnerable and to look in the mirror and allow our Lord's words to penetrate our hearts. That can be hard to do. Right? But that's what Jesus is asking us to do as we work through our study together. So the question that we need to ask ourselves is this. Do I really want God's approval more than anything else? Do I want it more than my boss's approval? Do I want it more than my spouse's approval? Do I want it more than my friends or neighbors? Do I really want God's approval above anything else? Not do we want to be happy, but do we want God's approval? Do you understand what I'm saying? Do you understand what I'm asking? If we do, then we must begin with the first beatitude, verse 3. Blessed or approved by God are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And since it is so essential that we get off to a good start with this first beatitude, if we're going to understand the other seven, perhaps we should take a moment right now and just stop and ask the Lord to bless us as we continue our study of this great passage. So let's take a moment and pray with me. Father, we really do long for your smile upon our lives. We long for your approval. And so we pray that you would open our hearts to the meaning of the Beatitudes. And as we open ourselves to their light, shine their rays into the deepest parts, the deepest corners of our lives. Build the character of your kingdom in us so that you can call us blessed, so that you can call us approved. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, Jesus begins this great sermon with, blessed are the poor in spirit. What does that mean? When you hear that phrase, what comes to your mind? What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Humble. Okay? Broken. Someone else. Anyone? Dependent. Okay. Depressed. Okay. Okay. You wanna tease that out a little bit? Help us understand a little bit what that might mean. Okay. 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 All right. All right. Okay. Okay, good, good. I'm sorry? On? Okay, not saved. That gets to it? Yeah, actually, everything that we've mentioned is a part of what this phrase means. Perhaps in our understanding, it would be helpful to look specifically at what it does not mean. Sometimes it's easier to define something by saying what it is not rather than what it actually is. So let's begin by looking at what this does not mean. First of all, to be poor in spirit does not mean that we are of no value. In other words, it does not mean that we think of ourselves as zeros, as nobodies. Such an attitude is simply not scriptural. For Christ's death on our behalf teaches us that we are of great, infinite value. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and chapter 7. The fact that Jesus died for us is indicative of the reality that we have value, that we have worth. So to be poor in spirit does not mean that we have no value, that we are nothing. Secondly, poor in spirit does not mean to be shy or timid. There are many people who are naturally shy, but that does not mean that they are poor in spirit. Nor does it mean that we should lack vitality, that we should be spiritually anemic or gutless. And finally, it does not refer to a showy humility. It does include the idea of humility, but not the flashy, showy kind of humility, like that of Uriah Heep and Charles Hickens' David Copperfield. You remember, he kept reminding people that he was a very humble person. The fact that he was reminding them suggests that he really wasn't, right? Sort of like the author who published a book entitled The 10 Most Humble People I Know and How I Trained the Other 9. And perhaps you've heard of the sequel, You Too Can Be Humble. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? We have all met this kind of person. The kind who, by his own modesty, is begging for us to say that he's not really nothing, but actually quite wonderful. My friends, when this attitude is present, there is an absence of poverty of spirit. So, what does poor in spirit mean? Well, the New Testament word poor comes from the root word that denotes to cower or cringe like a beggar. To cower or cringe like a beggar. And it carries the idea of a poverty so deep that the person must obtain his living by begging. The lacking that Bill talked about is to the extent that the person has absolutely nothing and is dependent on someone else to give him what he needs. In other words, the person is so poor, he is fully dependent on the giving of someone else. He cannot survive without help from the outside. So perhaps we can translate the word beggarly proved. Beggarly poor. So the first line of the first beatitude would or could be translated this way. Approved by God are those who are beggarly poor. Are those who are lacking to the extent that they are dependent on someone else for their own living. Now, have you ever thought about that before as you read through this first beatitude? So if we take the meaning and combine it with the following words, we have the idea, blessed or approved by God are the beggarly poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The sense is this, blessed are those who are so desperately poor in their spiritual resources that they realize they must have outside help. They must have help from outside sources. So to be poor in spirit, then, is the personal acknowledgement of spiritual bankruptcy. The poverty here has nothing to do with our financial situation, but everything to do with our spiritual situation. We need to be spiritually bankrupt as we stand before God. It is an awareness and admission that we are utterly sinful and without moral virtues adequate to commend us to God. Jesus is saying, blessed are those who realize that they have nothing within themselves to commend them to God. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Do you understand that? We have nothing in and of ourselves. We have nothing that can commend us to God, that would even begin to suggest that God can approve us. That approval begins when we acknowledge that we have nothing before Him. That's what it means to be spiritually poor. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. Now, this is the antithesis of the proud selfishness and self-sufficiency of today's world, isn't it? Our culture has its own ideas of blessedness. If we were to write the Beatitudes, what would we say? Blessed are who? Those who are prosperous, for they shall have a big house. Right? How else would we write it? What would be another beatitude we would write? Blessed are those who are in love. Or loved. Okay, yeah. Blessed are those who are loved. All right? What else would our culture say? Smart and good looking. Yeah. Blessed are those who have power, right? For they can make up the rules. Blessed are those who are always right. Blessed are those who are strong. Blessed are those who rule. Blessed are those who are rich, who are popular. But Jesus doesn't speak to any of that. He says, blessed are the beggarly poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That is so counterculture, isn't it? That is not how our culture understands life. Blessed are those who have nothing? How does that work? Okay. So are we clear on poverty of spirit? It is to be beggarly poor in spirit. It is to acknowledge that before God, you and I have nothing that would even suggest that God should take a look at us. That's how poor we are. So now we need to look at the reward statement in the Beatitude. Jesus says, if we acknowledge before Him, before God, that we have nothing to commend ourselves to God, what does He promise us? What's the reward? We will have the kingdom of heaven. Now, notice the word theirs, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We miss it in our English, but in the original language, this is emphatic, meaning that theirs is the sense of theirs alone. Only those who are beggarly poor in spirit will have the kingdom of heaven. You see, only those who are poor in spirit will enter God's kingdom. Indeed, the changeless truth is that no one can come to Christ without poverty of spirit. We enter the kingdom through our Lord Jesus. But part of acknowledging the role of Christ in our lives is our first understanding that without Him, I'm nothing. Now, this is not to say that one must have a perfect sense of his or her own spiritual insufficiency to be saved. Very few ever come to this. In fact, one of the stumbling blocks, I think, is that oftentimes we feel like we aren't good enough to come to Jesus. When we were growing up in Massachusetts, our church had an outdoor concert. An old Southern gospel quartet came, and they did an outdoor concert in the front yard of the church, and they closed the evening with an invitation to come to Jesus. And my younger brother at the time, he went forward. So I went up with him and had the opportunity to actually lead him through the sinner's prayer and come to an understanding of salvation through Christ. Personal salvation through Christ. Well, as we grew older, I was clearly pursuing one path, and Jamie was clearly pursuing another path. A path that, to this day, Mom doesn't know, but a path that led him in jail for a couple nights as he and some friends in college got busted for essentially being in the wrong place in the wrong time, but even still, it represented some poor judgment on his part. So later, he ended up getting married and had a little one, and so now he's starting to think again, So, Rob, what do I do? And I said, well, talk to me about your relationship with God. He said, oh, I can't go there. I'm not good enough. I'm not good enough to do the God thing. I said, Jamie, that's just it. None of us are good enough to do the God thing. Because we don't do anything. It's what God has done for us. And so we just accept that and receive that as a gracious gift. But I've done some pretty bad stuff. Yeah. But God's grace can cover that. God's big enough to handle that. Well, I don't know. I feel like I got to get my life in order before I can come back to God. I said, well, you can try all you want. But until you're willing to surrender to God, you're not going to experience the blessing of life in order the way God wants it. So, while we may never completely understand how completely insufficient we are, certainly we need to understand that we aren't good enough. And we need to be better. The spiritually proud and self-sufficient, those who actually think there is something within them that will make God accept them, are indeed lost. They will not have the kingdom of heaven. That is why we need to be beggarly poor. There is a humility in that beggarliness that understands that I'm dependent on someone else. Salvation is by faith alone. Okay? There isn't anything that we can do to earn our salvation. Right? We can go to church. We can go to Sunday school. We can tithe. We can be baptized. We can give to the poor. We can do all kinds of good things. But those good things will not get us into heaven. Will not get us into the kingdom. Salvation comes only through placing our faith and trust in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the poverty of spirit, being beggarly poor in spirit, is the posture of that saving faith. That is how we come to Christ. So God pours out His grace, as Kim said, God pours out His grace to the spiritually bankrupt, for they are not only open to believe and receive His grace, but also His salvation. And God does this for no one else. Only for those who come to Him beggarly poor. No one can enter without poverty of spirit. But for those who are poor in spirit, Jesus says to them, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That is our reward. Notice the if you look at the titles of the lessons, there's a sense in which a paradox kind of runs through them. The wealth of poverty, right? The comfort of mourning. The strength of gentleness. The satisfaction of hunger. How does that work? You see, the truth is, when we acknowledge just how poor we are before God, there's a sense in which we receive everything, don't we? Because we receive His kingdom. And this reward is both now, in the present, and it's in the future. It is present because all who have life through Jesus are in the kingdom now. When we receive Christ as Savior and Lord, we are made citizens of His kingdom in the present. So we participate in kingdom work even here on earth. But it's also future because we will reign with Christ in this kingdom for all eternity, won't we? So as kings and queens in the kingdom of heaven, we are free. Now think about that. Pride makes us slaves, or makes slaves out of all whom it possesses. But not so poverty of spirit. Those who are proud become slaves to their own pride. But being beggarly poor frees us from that. We are free, listen, we are free to be full of God. We are free to be all that He would have us to be. We are free to be ourselves. My brother said, "Rob, I got to get my act together before I can come to God." Well, Jamie, how do you know what that is without God? See, our coming to God frees us to be the person that God wants us to be. Not who we think we should be, not who we think Mom and Dad think we should be, not what our boss wants us to be. We are free to be what God wants us to be. The kingdom is ours, and that is our reward, both now and for all eternity. So, listen again to Jesus' words. Approved of God are the beggarly poor in spirit, for theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven, both now and forevermore. Now, the question I need to ask is this. Have you experienced true poverty of spirit? Can you say with the hymn writer, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to Thee for dress, helpless, look to Thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly, Wash me, Savior, or I die. Is that your heart's cry? Is that what you long for? Or are we just good church attenders without Christ? Hear God's word and take it to heart. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Any comment or question before we move on? Is this making sense? Humbling. We will notice a progression as we continue our study. We'll notice a progression as we work through the Beatitudes. And one of the things that we'll see is that it is not by mistake that this is the first beatitude. Because think of it. It is not possible for us to properly mourn, and we'll look at what that is all about next week. It is not possible for us to truly be gentle in spirit. It is not possible for us to truly hunger and thirst for righteousness until we actually acknowledge first our complete dependence on God. There's a sense in which we need to empty ourselves completely before God so that He can then fill us up with the character traits of His kingdom. And so we need to begin with our acknowledgement of our own poverty in spirit. And as we do that, God, through His Spirit, then fills us with the other character traits that will unfold over the next several weeks. So do you see then how faulty my brother's thinking was? My brother was basically saying, I really don't need God to get myself back together. Really? Isn't that what he was saying? Somehow I can do that on my own. But the reality is we can't. We can't do it on our own. It's only as we acknowledge before God that there is nothing in my hands to bring. Simply, to the cross, I cling. See, it's all about what Jesus has done on the cross for us. It isn't anything about what we've done, but everything about what Christ has done on the cross at Calvary. That's where all this begins. And that needs to be our acknowledgement and our cry before God. God, before you, I am nothing. I have nothing within myself that would even have you consider me worthy of anything. But when we come to Him with that posture, with that frame of mind, with that heart, that's when God opens us, welcomes us with open arms, and ushers us into His kingdom. So, if we're just a church attender without Christ, we need to come to Him and acknowledge our own poverty. And to the rest of us, regardless of our spiritual maturity, regardless of how long we've been a Christian, no matter how long we've been a follower of Christ, there's a lesson for us here as well. And that is, poverty of spirit is necessary for continual spiritual blessing. We need to come to God every day, acknowledging our own spiritual poverty. And in that, we allow God to fill us with His blessing. And that is to occur every day, over and over and over. But it begins with our coming to Him and acknowledging our need for Him every day. I can honestly say that the most profitable spiritual experiences in my life have come out of times of profound spiritual poverty. Times when God has brought me face to face with the fact of my need. Times when I once again realized that there was nothing within me to commend me to Him. The times of most profound blessing came when I was humble enough to admit my nothingness before God. That's not an easy thing to do, is it? God, I'm nothing. We don't like to think that way. Our culture definitely doesn't like to think that way. We like to say, look at what I've done. Look at what I have. Right? And God says, Rob, that doesn't matter. That doesn't mean anything to me. What matters, God says, is that you come acknowledging your total dependence on me. Well, yes, Lord, I depend on you for my salvation. Good. But are you dependent upon me for your daily bread? Are you willing to surrender every part of your life to me and allow me to fill that with my blessing? That's when things get a little more difficult, right? When God asks us to surrender our children. But that's what God desires. And it's in that that we experience God's richest blessing. Sometimes God has worked in me through professional failure. Sometimes it's been through difficult family situations and pressures. Sometimes it's through the harsh reality of my own physical frailty. God is able to use those things to bring me to Himself and allow me to fall on my knees and say, Lord, I need you. Fill me then with your blessing. So whatever the case, in Him, my bankruptcy has been the opening of His great wealth. Do you see how that works? Until we're willing to declare spiritual bankruptcy before God, we will never experience the wealth of God's blessing in our lives. Both now and forevermore. That blessing can be ours. All we need to do is acknowledge our need for Him. Blessed or approved by God are the beggarly poor in spirit, those who understand that they are completely dependent on God for everything, that they have nothing in and of themselves to bring to God. For theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven, both now and forevermore. May we experience the wealth of poverty in our lives today, tomorrow, and for all eternity. I started 4 minutes early so we can end early. Unless there are any comment or question, I'd like us to pray before we formally close. But comment or question?
Well, I know there was a time in my life when I prayed to God for things and stopped helping people. And I was having a rough time. A friend just sent me an email and said, "Let me know that God," and I put that on my refrigerator and I think of that every day. And I start to get frustrated or something, but I can't.
Some of you have heard me tell this story before. When I graduated from high school, my parents got me a watch. I never understood that because I always thought a watch was associated with retirement. They spent a lot of money on a watch. And I've never had good luck with watches. There must be something wrong with my... Maybe it's the electronics that... I don't know. But watches always stop when I wear them. So I decided I was going to take this watch apart and fix it myself. I was amazed at all the little pieces that just kind of overflowed out as I opened the back of the watch. And realizing I was never, ever going to put this thing back together myself, I remembered my buddy, Jim Cormier, whose dad was the local jeweler in town. So I scooped up all the pieces, and I took it to Mr. Cormier. And he said, son, why didn't you come to me sooner? You know, and as I reflect on that, the thought occurred to me, that's how we are with God, isn't it? We have this problem, and we start tinkering, and we start messing with it, only to make the problem worse. And then, I should take this to God. And God says to us, why didn't you come to me sooner? That's what God desires from us. He wants us to be so dependent on Him that our first thought is, Lord, here it is. I can't do this. Do we live in that spirit? Do we live with that sense of dependency upon God for everything? That's hard for us in this culture where we're kind of rugged individuals and self-sufficient and I could do this myself. But the reality is, too often we can't. And so God is gently waiting for us to come to Him so that He can put the pieces back together so that it becomes even more beautiful than it was in the first place. It's that sense of dependency on God that the first beatitude is talking about. Being beggarly poor in spirit. And the blessing is, we will receive all that God has to give us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the gift of our Lord Jesus. And we thank you not only for his work on the cross that provides us our salvation from sin, but we thank you for his words here in Scripture this morning. Father, help us to be open to what our Savior is saying. Pierce our hearts in such a way that they would prick us and cause us to respond in a way that is only appropriate as a response to you. Help us to see ourselves so poor that there isn't anything we can do ourselves. And Father, allow that thought to drive us, to make us run to the throne of your grace and to throw ourselves completely on you, asking you to give us not only life, but to give us fullness of life and the richness of your blessing. Father, that is our heart's desire. Help us to grow in that desire. Help us to grow in our love for you so that we might become more and more like our precious Savior himself, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.